Thank you to our guest pianist this morning, Bev Nix. I'm glad to have her with us this morning. And we're going to be continuing in the Gospel according to Luke. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. It's a little bit different in our text that we're doing because last week we had explored verses 1 through 6. And if you remember what we explored, we were, from the name, we're exploring the three G's, the first two of which were guilt and grace. And we saw Jesus teach on these things and see how they were not merely helpful, but they're essential to the Christian life. You cannot be a follower of Christ unless you've experienced both guilt and grace. We must know our guilt in order to be able to seek grace to remove it, and we must stand by grace before God and not by our works. But that leads to the question, now what? After we've obtained grace by which we stand, how is the Christian life lived? I'd mentioned before there were three sections to the Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, and then finally gratitude. We're going to look at exactly how that works itself out, what it means, what Christian gratitude is, that is different from the world and how it functions. Not only in verses 7 to 10 to finish out that section, but we're also going to look at verses 11 through 19 as it is illustrated there. And so we are going to read from 7 through 19 in chapter 17. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we have this morning to explore your word, to dive into your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be changed because of our encounter with it, because you promise that you send your spirit with the word in order to change and to accomplish your purposes. And we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, help us not merely to understand by your illumination, but Lord, change our hearts in regards to the truths that we find here. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be changed, that we would live differently because of what is here in the text this morning. Lord, apply it to our lives and do this all through your Spirit, sent by your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Looking at chapter 17, the Gospel according to Luke, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Repeating what we saw last week, when we look at these three G words, they must be in the right order. First, we find in ourselves sin and guilt we experience when we see that rightly. And then we are the recipients of grace, and in turn are givers of grace. And then after that, in Scripture, we are called servants. After guilt and grace, we are servants. But why? Why serve God? Why obey His commands? What is the motivation? What is the purpose of obedience in a Christian's life? What's the motivation for it? We've gone through the guilt, then received grace. Now what? How do we view our lives of service? So in verses 7 to 11, we first hear this parable. It comes after those teachings on guilt and grace. And what we find here really is maybe a parable, some of your Bibles call it. It's really kind of an analogy that Jesus is using here. And he's imagining this dialogue that is happening between a servant and a master. And it sounds a little bit strange to our ears because we are Americans and we have a very egalitarian culture. There is not a whole lot of instances in which we see great deference being shown to people. We don't bow before our president. We don't have a noble class. Those in America have much less deference to authority. If you have any friends that are police officers, they will tell you this. We don't necessarily know the culture that this parable is taking a place in, because the culture at that time was very hierarchical. And so if you said master and you said slave, you knew these were divided roles. These were divided classes. They had been for years. I mean, think back to Abraham, the patriarch, right? He is leading almost like a vassal king, like a minor king, this group that was surrounding him in this family business. And although Abraham was virtuous and he's hospitable, he was in charge. What he said went. You see that even with Jacob later. He will command, this camp go over here, this camp go over there, and people just did it. And as we look at Jesus throughout the Gospels, he does subvert some of our expectations of what a master does, even with a parable that we heard earlier of a master serving. But I don't want us to get confused when we look at this parable of who is who in the parable. Jesus is the master, and we are the servants. Those are the roles in this parable. You can tell that partly because of the very first creed of the Bible is nestled there in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, Jesus is Lord. They had much less to memorize on a Sunday morning. They didn't have the entire Apostles' Creed. They had three words to say. Well, what do you believe, Christian? Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is king. He is sovereign. And so in this parable, when we're looking at this, he is not our servant. We are the servant. And how is a servant to address their master? The question, a rhetorical question, is asked there early on, and it's constructed in such a way that in the original Greek, it expects a negative answer. When it says, can you imagine, basically, a servant coming in from the field and demanding that the master serve them first? And the answer then would be, of course not. You wouldn't expect the butler to have the master of the house come in and say, are you ready to serve me food now? When you go into a restaurant and you sit down at the table, the waitress doesn't come over and say, stand up, you guys have to serve me dinner first before I'm going to serve you. That's not how it works, right? There's those in a servant role that are serving the one who is being served. To ask that the masters would serve them first is completely out of the question. It's an obvious answer. No, of course not. Of course not. And then he asks another rhetorical question. Does the human, at least in most of our translations, it asks, does the human master, does he thank his servants? Now, that actually sounds a little bit weird to us because if I have a waitress, I thank them, right? I worked in food service. I think everybody should work in food service at least for 6 months or a year of their life. People would treat food servants a whole lot better if you actually had to be the recipient of that. Of course, we thank our servants, even if they're being paid to do that. Actually, probably a better translation of this would be, not does he thank the servant, but the word used there is actually grace. Does the servant merit grace is what he's asking. Does the servant get a gift? Does he get something extra? Right? When you walk into the restaurant, does the waitress expect you to not only pay for their dinner, but to give them a gift card to go over to the mall later? Right? That's not the expectation there. Do they expect a gift for merely doing what was their role to do? This is what they were supposed to do. And again, the expected answer is no. That's not why somebody receives blessing, a grace, a gift. They don't receive it because of obedience. And that's something that he's trying to teach his his disciples here is that as they are in their role as disciples, as followers of Christ, when they're thinking about what is my motivation for obedience, it is not to earn blessings, to earn grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. If the master invites, as the parable did just a few chapters ago, Jesus tells a parable that was strange and unexpected, where the master invites the servants and actually serves them from the meal that he came from. That was a shocking parable because it's unexpected, it's uncommon. And that's what grace is. It's unexpected, it's uncommon, it's undeserved. They cannot expect it merely from their role, from following commands. The right attitude, he says, is here in verse 10. This is what you are to say. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Obedience didn't make them worthy. And when we obey before God, he's especially telling his disciples, that does not make you worthy of a blessing. That doesn't make you worthy and able to stand. Obedience is not tied to that. In fact, your obedience pays to God less than what you owe him. It does not put him in debt to you. And this is to avoid the wrong attitudes and the wrong reasons for obedience. What errors is he trying to keep the disciples from here? Well, namely, it's that you don't work to earn blessings and to earn grace. We talked about this a little bit last week in terms of today. Some people will say that. Obey and get blessings. It's what we call the prosperity gospel. This is an attitude that says the entirety of the Christian life is lived in order to get rewards. And what we're saying here is not the reward of knowing that you're pleasing God, not heavenly delights above earthly delights. What we're saying is earthly rewards, earthly merits that a person is trying to get. They will say, obey and you will get healthy. Right? If you obey, you'll get healthy. This is actually a common teaching that you will find, especially if you turn on the television to certain stations. And in fact, it becomes an attitude that says, so if you are sick, that has to be some sort of sin in your life that is happening there. You deserve that. And if you are healthy, you deserve that too. That comes from your obedience. And so the idea there is, you obey and you get healthy. There are others that will say, obey and you get wealth. Which in turn makes them think, if you're poor, that's your own fault. That comes from your disobedience. And if you are wealthy, well, you earn that, right? You earn that entirely of yourself. That is a blessing of God. That is a blessing of the Lord. And this steady diet of obey and get healthy and wealthy and wise becomes the main motivation for some people in thinking, this is how I am to act before God. I put in obedience. I get back these blessings. But you know, this is the attitude of those that if this is their entire motivation, they do not know God. That is, they do not know the God of grace. They have never come to him in their guilt and experienced grace in order to serve him as one that can say in verse 10, we are just unworthy servants. The role that we have itself is a blessing. To serve not out of getting something or for wages. This either looks at, you see, this attitude actually looks at God as one of two things. Either it looks to make God their employer and they get wages from him, or it looks at God to make him the servant. They will say, you need to serve me and give me these things. I deserve these things. But God is not our employer. God is not our servant. He is what? Our Lord. That was the confession, the earliest confession of the church. Jesus is Lord. Not my employer, not my servant. And the difference is how you live your life. Do you live your life based on getting something from God? Or is it in gratitude for who God is and what he has given to you? Because if we live our life in order to get from God, then we want Jesus to really worship, obey, and serve us. We become the center of what we think Jesus should be about, is me, my wants, my needs. If this isn't clear, how can we see a clear example of gratitude in the life of a Christian, where we see God not as a God as our master and not as an employer or servant? And as I was trying to think about that, that's why I actually added verses 11 through 19. Because what better illustration of this than Scripture actually gives us? That's why this miracle sign is put in there in verses 11 to 19. I'll remind you that when you look at the Bible, the word miracle actually never appears. There are healings, but what does it call these acts that happen? It doesn't call them miracles, it calls them signs. And so what we're to look for here in 11 to 19 is, what is being symbolized here? What is a sign? What's being illustrated in this story? And it is a very familiar story, isn't it? I don't think anybody here probably has not heard this at some point, either in a Sunday school or there were kids' songs about this. All of us at some point have probably heard something about the 10 lepers. I think it was part of our VBS curriculum at one point, too. The 10 lepers, and what happens with these 10 lepers? It's a pretty simple story. There are 10 people who have leprosy. What is leprosy? I won't go into as much detail as I did in Luke 5. There's some gruesome details about the worst form of this, which is Hansen's disease. Let's just say that it was a skin disease in which you no longer feel the way that you're supposed to feel on your skin. And so you're prone to injuries, you're prone to burns, you're prone to other things that will cause you to even start losing fingers and losing parts of your skin. Those that have the disease that have no treatment for it are sentenced to a slow and a debilitating and deforming death apart from the community. They can't be around other people. What are we looking at here with these 10 lepers who come to Jesus? Well, I think they can recognize their problem. It's pretty obvious. You know why it's obvious? Because it's on the outside. Everybody can see it, right? They were supposed to say leper, unclean, when they were around people, so people knew that they had this, but for many people, they didn't even have to say this. People would just look at them and they would know. You have blackened skin that's flaking and coming off. You're losing your fingers. That person has leprosy. And what do these lepers do here? They recognize that they have leprosy. That's an important first step. It may seem obvious, but they do that. Just as this leprosy is meant to be a sign of what? It's a sign of our sin condition. That's what it is throughout Scripture. It's a sign of our problem with sin. Do we recognize as sinners that we have sin, like these lepers can recognize that they have leprosy? They recognize it. In fact, you know how they know that they have leprosy? There's an entire chapter of the Scriptures. This is, if you've ever tried to read through the Scriptures, you know that when you get to Leviticus and some of the regulations that are there, it can be hard going to know what the purpose of those chapters are. Well, there's a good purpose for chapter 14 in Leviticus. It tells us how they diagnosed who had leprosy and declared, you have leprosy. This was a part of what the priests were actually supposed to do, which is strange. They almost were doctors who would diagnose these problems. And that's one of the things that they would do. You would declare, you have leprosy. I've done this test. You actually have leprosy. And so it's really strange in the story when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests. Because they probably have. That's how they got the final diagnosis. Yes, this is what you have, leprosy. And the problem here, the strange thing here was that the priests couldn't cure leprosy. They could just diagnose it. They could tell people, you have it, but there was nothing that they could do to make them well, to make them clean. You see, going to the priest was merely an act of understanding that you had the problem, and this was part of the law. And of course, there's a sign here for us as sinners. What can the law do for us? It actually can't heal us, but it can tell us that we have a problem. Why do we look at the law? Why do we look at these things? Well, one of the reasons is it tells us we have this problem, but it has no power in and of itself to give us a cure. So that's why this might have sounded strange to them. Go show yourselves to the priests. I've already been there. That's who told me that I had this slow, debilitating, walking death. But what do? They just start walking in that direction. What else are they going to do? There's no declaration of healing. There's just this command. There's no touching them. That's what Jesus did in chapter 5. He just says, go see the priest. And what happens? In verse 14, they notice that something already has happened. Along the way, they discover that they've been healed. Now, that would be an interesting journey, wouldn't it? When was the point when they actually started to realize this? What was the sign of it? Right? You just notice that your skin is a different color. You notice that you're not limping on the leg anymore. You notice that you can actually feel the sun where you couldn't feel the sun on your skin anymore. Just along the way, they happened to know that they were healed. And I think this is an interesting account here, because I've talked to so many people that have had conversion stories that are kind of like this, right? It's almost as if just at some point you realize, I believe this. I think even C.S. Lewis and Charles Spurgeon both have something of a story that they're on some sort of a journey, traveling, walking, or riding. And at the beginning of the traveling, they didn't believe. At the end, they did. And there's just some point they realize, I believe this. I trust in Christ. I need a Savior for my sins. So they are walking along and they realize, we're healed. We've gotten this outward grace, this outward healing. And then what happens? One of ten, mind you, go back to Jesus. One of ten go back to him. And of course, Jesus asked, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the disciples that are overhearing this, where are the other nine? Where'd the other nine go? And this one person is coming back. And do you see what it said he was doing in the previous verse before that? It said that he was praising God. He was thanking God. And who particularly was he thanking? He was thanking Jesus. And Jesus points out, there's only one that came to do this. Who was it? It was this foreigner. This Samaritan leper came back. And again, that's for the benefit of the disciples. That's what they would have referred to him as. There's that foreigner. But he says, it's only the foreigner that came back that recognized this. I think this was a little bit of a learning moment for the disciples, because who was a Samaritan? They were the outsider. They were outside of the community of faith. They had not grown up hearing in the temple and at synagogue every week. They did not grow up hearing about the good news. They didn't hear about the word of God. They did not grow up in the community of faith. It's interesting that the person that is most amazed by grace here is one who did not grow up hearing about it all the time. Did not have oversaturation of that word in their ears. They were the one that was amazed by it. Perhaps there is a little lesson here for us. Jeremiah Burroughs once wrote a book that was called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I thought a good description for this is the rare jewel of Christian gratitude. How rare is gratitude today? In physical matters or in spiritual matters. I mean, you think about how many things that we take for granted. Whenever we're used to something, we start taking it for granted, right? How irritable do we become if the power goes out for 5 minutes? Or just the Wi-Fi, right? To think if our great-great-grandparents came and could see the way that we live today, they would be marveling at indoor plumbing and electricity, microwave ovens, and phones that have computers attached to them in our pockets. And yet how much we would complain if the air conditioning went out for 5 minutes, where they'd never even known what air conditioning is. We get so used to something, we take it for granted. And the Samaritan, though he lived with the numbness of leprosy, he was not numb to the experience of grace. He didn't grow up and become deaf to that word. He experienced it and he marveled at it. Grace is amazing to those who know that it is grace, that it is extraordinary, that it is not a wage, but it is uncommon, unearned, and unexpected. That's who grace is amazing to. It reminds me actually of, it's in our hymn book, I believe, but one of the verses that is perhaps one of the most joyous verses I've heard, and it just amazes me because of who wrote it. William Cooper, I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, suffered with crippling depression. This was a line that he wrote from one of his hymns. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Why was Cooper amazed by light? Because at least in his experience of depression, he lived so much of his life in darkness. Why could he sing of healing? Because he dealt with crippling depression. Why could he sing of clear shining? Because he knew the clouds of rain. Guilt plus grace equals gratitude in the Christian's life, because they have known what it is like to be without those things. And they know how amazing it is. Not merely to get that gift, but as we see in the story, what it tells us about the giver of that gift. Why didn't the others come back to thank Jesus for this gift. I have to steal a story from a pastor named Sinclair Ferguson. He told a story of knowing a medical missionary who works in Africa. Maybe you don't know this, but my previous pastor actually told me this, that they went to Africa once and saw leper colonies. They still exist. People still deal with leprosy, especially in the African continent. And this person that had talked to Pastor Ferguson had been a medical missionary dealing with people who were being treated for leprosy. And he would share the gospel with these people that came in that were treated for this, and he would give them the right antibiotics. Some of them he would have to perform amputations. And there's one such a person that he carried a photograph with him everywhere he went of somebody who had, he had had to have certain parts amputated but was treated for leprosy. And the person has this huge smile on his face. He says, I keep this picture with me because he said the most amazing thing that was strange to my ears. He told them after the entire ordeal of being treated for leprosy and hearing the gospel, this is what he told the medical missionaries. Quote, I'm so glad that I got leprosy so I could meet Jesus. Doesn't that sound strange? I'm so glad that I got leprosy so I could meet Jesus. For 9 of those men, Jesus was merely a means to an end. And when they had the health, they had no need for the means anymore. You know, I've prayed with so many patients as a chaplain in hospitals that prayed for healing, prayed to go home, and they did. And I know some of them, and they didn't end up ever in church or praising God for it. Once they got home, that was the end of it. They prayed for what they wanted. They got what they were asking for, and then nothing. Why? That was the one thing that they wanted. For them, it would be like taking a serving spoon, serving up your dessert, and then what are you going to do with a serving spoon? You just throw it in the sink, right? What they really wanted was the healing. And once they were done with the means of that, they had no need for the spoon anymore. But for one Samaritan, he met someone more profound and significant even than the miracle that occurred to him. Jesus here was not a means to the prize. He was the prize. He recognized who he was. You see that in the verse, right? He went to thank God, and who did he thank? He thanked Jesus. He recognized this is more than a healer. This is God in the flesh. He is the true prize that I am after. That is the only person for whom Jesus said to him, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, actually, if you have your Pew Bibles, it has a little note in there. They should have used the note translation rather than the main translation that they used. Because literally, that does not say your faith has healed you. It says your faith has saved you. He was the only one that he said that to. The wording there also is singular. He didn't say, Yin's faith have made Yin's well, or y'all's faith has made y'all well. He said, your faith has made you well. Singular. He was the only one he said that to of the 10. What does that mean? He wasn't talking about leprosy anymore. He wasn't talking about outward healing. This was the one man that actually had saving faith. For one man, Jesus was not a mere means to an end, but he was himself, the end that he was looking for. He was the greatest gift that he could think. He was the greatest prize and gift of grace that he could know. Not merely the healing, but the one who had done the healing. Not merely the gift, but the giver of that good gift. Why praise and serve God? Well, it's in gratitude for all that he's done, but also because it tells us that he is our greatest good. It tells us who he is. And we may think that we all know this, but that's why some of us may have a difficulty. If I were to ask you the question walking in today, I wonder if some of us would have had a different answer at the beginning than the end of why be good, asking this question, why obey God? You know, some people just from root memory, from cultural influences will say, oh, well, you'd be good to go to heaven, right? That's the answer of the 9, not of the 1. Notice that the Samaritan leper was healed and came back to give thanks because he was healed from sheer grace and he recognized it was grace. It was not from obedience. You know how we can tell? He hadn't yet actually fully obeyed. He didn't get to the priest yet. He still even hadn't obeyed what Jesus had said yet. He came back because of sheer grace he was healed, and from sheer grace he received saving faith, saving grace, reconciliation, and recognizing who Jesus was. The leper then didn't obey Jesus and seek to serve him in order to be healed. Rather, he would have a motivation for service and obedience after that, that would follow the grace that he was given. The order was sickness, healing, gratitude. Just as spiritually, for this one man, it was guilt, grace, and then gratitude. His motivation was from the gospel. His motivation was not from mere getting things from an employer. I had a seminary professor about 10 years ago in class who said something that has always stuck with me. And he said, when you're thinking about motivation in the Christian life, and in anything that you do, there's really only three motivations that somebody might have. Number one, somebody might do something in order to do this, to gain something they do not have. This is why we go to work, right? To earn a wage. This is why you try to woo a girl to gain her as a girlfriend, right? Or to win a race. To gain something that you do not have. That might be a motivation to do something. The second motivation you might have to do something is to keep something you already have. This is why we pay rent, so we're not thrown out of our houses, right? This is why you might go on a date even after you have the girlfriend, you want to keep them, right? This is why you keep eating, you try to survive. Keep something that you already have. So then there's a third motivation. Ingratitude for what you've been given, but you cannot lose. Ingratitude for what you've been given and cannot lose. You know, in our lives, there is so little that lines up with that motivation to do something. And so that is why I think in our Christian life, we fall into the other two. We think, I need to obey in order for me to earn heaven. Or we think, well, I need to obey because I need to have at least three good deeds a day or else I'll lose heaven or something like that. That if we speak it out loud, it sounds ridiculous. But we slip into those motivations. I have to obey to get something I don't have or to keep something so I won't lose it. When really our motivation should be gratitude for what we've been given and can never lose. Thinking of those two motivations, where did the other nine go? Perhaps they even spread news about Jesus. Perhaps they told other ones, look, if you find Jesus, he will give you the desire of your heart. But the desire of somebody's heart might be just for health or just for wealth. One of them actually found out that the desire, the deepest desire of his heart, was for Christ himself. He was the end. He was not a means to an end. He was the goal. If you just serve God for other things, for health, for wealth, then those actually are your gods, not him. The nine men were physically healed, but still were lost spiritually. In that way, sometimes you hear about these faith healers or promises of being healed, and people will seek them out, even not believing, in order to gain something. And anymore, I almost don't care if they're real or phony. I suspect they're phony, but even if they're real, here's the problem. If your soul is lost and remains lost, who cares? If someone says, you know, I will serve Jesus because he will give me what? Well, think back to the rich young ruler and think, how did that story turn out if he sought wealth above all things? Not well. If you think, I'm going to serve God because there's good instruction there, there's good wisdom there, think about the life of Solomon and how that turned out. If you think, I'm going to serve Jesus because he gives me health, think of those other nine that eventually would come to a time in which they would die too, just as those who had not been treated, and their soul would be lost. You see, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end, the goal, the prize. And when he is our prize, and he does give us blessings, we recognize that it tells us about him, and those are not the things that we are seeking. And that way we can say, I'm glad that I discovered that I was foolish and sick and poor, because then I met Jesus, and he is better than any of the gifts that he could give me in wealth or health or wisdom. Gratitude and the love of the giver then is the gift, the motivation of the Christian life. Gratitude is the only reasonable response for a grace we did not earn that is kept for us by Christ that we cannot repay. That's why in the hymn we're about to sing, it has the line, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. You could never earn the grace that you've been given in Christ. But gratitude is such a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? 9 out of 10 lepers don't have it. It's a hard lesson to learn. In fact, in this account, perhaps the greater miracle was the gratitude that was given to this leper that followed his saving faith. I pray that we would know that the Lord may give, the Lord may take away. He may bless us at times with health or wealth. We may be taken through times of trial with sickness or poverty, but in all things, he is the greatest gift that we have. He is worth more to us so that we could be in poverty, we can be in sickness, and if we have Christ, we have more than the person who has the most wealth and the most health on the planet. He gives us all we need, and all that we have that is a lack is made whole in Christ. And for that, we are grateful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we think of the story, and there have been times in our lives where we could have said something like what the nine said, seemingly innocently, that I was so glad that I met Jesus because he cured me from my sickness, versus the one that could say, I'm so glad I recognized, was made to recognize the sickness and went through the sickness so that I could meet Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would convict us, that we might have guilt, not because guilt is fun, but because it shows us our need of grace. And that when we've experienced grace, we would have a life of gratitude for what we've been given in Christ that we cannot lose, and that is him. We thank you for his beauty and his truth and his goodness and his grace. We pray that we continue to sing all of those things in our hearts throughout the week, and our motivation would not be to make you our servant or our employer, but recognition that you are our Lord and we've been bought at a price. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.